1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Listen, this is God's word. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in any other people's sin. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. May God bless the reading of his word. Brennan Manning has this famous quote, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Many people have been put off Christianity by Christians. The world is watching on. It sees how Christians are behaving in a way that contradicts their beliefs. They see a lack of integrity, and they sum up Christianity as hypocritical. Paul, in this letter of 1 Timothy, is emphasizing godly conduct by the church before a watching world. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 is the central verse of this letter. I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself as the family of God. Paul wants a godliness that makes the gospel appealing to the outside world. The gospel is to be evident within the relationships within the church. Paul writes there is to be respect. And last time we noticed, we are to respect older men. We are to respect older women. Respect younger men and younger women. And then Paul gave the specific example of widows. That's because widows were an issue for the church in Ephesus. Ultimately, Paul taught them to respect widows. They are the older women in the church. And so we are to treat them like mothers. Well, we continue in this theme of godly living within the church family. And today we see that Paul highlights two other groups, church leaders and masters. And again, the response is that of respect. So I want us to notice that we are to respect both church leaders and employers for the sake of the reputation of the gospel. So firstly, let's notice you are to support and honor godly leaders. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. Paul describes the elders of the church. They are to rule well, meaning they are to manage. They are to supervise, like how a father cares for his family. It's plural. Eldership is not a one-man band, but a group of men supervising together. Some commentators say this is where we get the distinction between teaching elder and ruling elders. Others say that all elders have the gift of teaching and overseeing, and so instead the distinction is that some are in the role in a full-time capacity. This allows them to work on sermon preparation, to free them to minister to more people. But to allow elders to devote themselves full-time to the service of the church, they need financial support. And clearly, this support was lacking in the church in Ephesus. This time last year, the charity Oxfam, which does a lot of development work in poor countries, was involved in scandal. It was found out that a number of its aid workers were using prostitutes in Haiti. And they had come to this country to help its people, but they had used their privileged position to exploit the local people. Well, the result was Oxfam lost many of their donors. In the UK, they had to cut the size of their operation. It resulted in many redundancies. This is a charity that does a lot of good, but because its reputation had been destroyed, they no longer had the support of the general public. Well, something similar is happening here in Ephesus. False teachers had ruined the reputation of the elders in the church, so the congregation were unwilling to pay for its elders. Remember how both Alexander and Hymenaeus had been removed from office. And so it's no surprise that the church was feeling disillusioned and had become hesitant in their givings. And so Paul is undoing the damage done to the role of elder by these false teachers who abused their privileged position that they had in the church. They had brought it into disrepute. That's why Paul feels the need to encourage the congregation to respect and to honor the position of elder. He has already said that anyone who sought the role of an elder desires a noble task back in chapter 3. Paul writes here, they are to receive a double honor. A double honor speaks of the respect that they are to be shown and that they are to be paid for their work. That's where we get the word honorarium from, the name of the gift. It's given to a minister for a particular service. If you expect an elder to work full-time in preaching and pastoring, then they need to be compensated for their work. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25 when he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And also the words of Christ in Luke 10, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." So Paul likens preachers to that of an ox. Not the most flattering, but as an ox treads out the grain, as laborers go about their work, they are to be remunerated for their hard work so that they can keep going. And so as preachers go round and round as they write their sermons, they are to be paid so that they can continue doing their work. Well, secondly, let's consider you are to discipline ungodly leaders in verses 19 to 21. You're to discipline ungodly leaders. Now in any godly family, if a child is misbehaving, they can expect loving discipline to help them see the errors of their way, to put them back on the right course. And likewise in the church, there is loving discipline for any who depart from God's word. But in Ephesus, this discipline was getting out of hand. It was not loving. Accusations about false teaching were flying everywhere. No one was safe. Like managers in a sports team. We see this in the English Premiership all the time. If a team has a poor result, the manager doesn't stand a chance. His appointment can be very short term. All depends on the performance of the team. If the team doesn't win a couple of matches in a row, well, the manager is removed. There are no second chances. Well, likewise in Ephesus, there was this hiring and firing mentality. And so to bring order to the chaos, Paul uses this Old Testament principle that accusations needed to be corroborated by at least two or three witnesses. And so by requesting witnesses, Paul is seeking to ensure justice is done. Calvin reflects on this vulnerable position of elders. He writes, "As soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had been already proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, over-credulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors whose good name they ought to be defending." Well, then the other issue that we see Paul is concerned about is that of partiality. Favoritism is being shown. So while some elders were facing accusations, other elders' misconduct was simply being ignored. And so in the same way that it's wrong to show favoritism in the family, it's wrong for favoritism to be found in the church. But when an accusation is found to be true, and it's a public sin, we see that the elder is to be disciplined in public. And that's to ensure that there is no cover-up. Paul is committed to the godliness of the church, particularly of its leaders. Serious sin must be dealt with so that it teaches others that it's not okay. We read about how they are to fear. But the temptation is to do discipline quietly. But when we do that, it only leads to gossip in the church where no one knows the truth. It leads to feelings of bitterness and injustice. It results in no lessons being learned, nor do others see it as a warning for their own lives. And we've seen this in many denominations. They fail to discipline. Instead, they have swept controversy under the carpet. And the result has been that it has affected their reputation. It has affected their ability to bring the gospel to the world. And they send out the message that sinful behavior is okay. Even if they're not teaching it, by allowing it, they are denying the truth. Well, maybe this sounds really judgmental, but Paul has described the church as the family of the living God. The church belongs to God, and so God has the right to say how it is run. God is judgmental. He will judge the church, and he has already given us judgments on who elders are to be, back in chapter 3. And he will judge according to these standards. That's why Paul reminds Timothy that his decision is being witnessed by God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. What Paul is asking of Timothy is hard. He's telling Timothy to discipline some of his own work colleagues, his fellow elders. But it's not hard because Timothy is abiding by God's standards. And in doing so, Timothy will preserve the church's reputation before the world. Sadly, we hear too often of scandal in the church, and it does great damage to the church. People are put off, especially young believers who look up to their elders as spiritual giants to see that they're empty, and so their faith is shipwrecked. We see balance with Paul here. He protects elders from wild accusations. Elders are often the subject of gossip, harsh words, or criticism. So unless there are at least two elders or two witnesses, it should not be entertained. But if it is true, Paul sought the protection of the church's reputation by the loving actions of discipline. Then thirdly, notice, you are to be careful in appointing new leaders in verses 22 to 25. You are to be careful in appointing new leaders. Now, since these false teachers had been dismissed, well, there is a necessity for new leaders. And the danger is to be too hasty in appointing these new leaders. I wonder if you've ever bought something too quickly. You badly need it. You do a quick search online. You don't bother with the reviews. It looks like what you need, and so you go on ahead and buy it. I can remember my sister buying a phone online. It was a great price, an absolute bargain. It turned out that it was a demo phone from the store. No wonder it was so cheap. But we can all be quick to do something on impulse. And when it comes to appointing elders, we need to take time so we don't appoint someone unsuitable. Paul is telling Timothy to be proactive in preventing elders getting into office. So to stop false teaching or sinful behavior which damages the gospel. As the famous proverb goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Paul has already said in chapter 3, elders are not to be novices. So it's important to examine the character of candidates before appointing them as leaders. In the list of requirements for elders, we see that godliness is the key requirement. Only one gift is mentioned, that of teaching. And so elders are to set the example of godliness for the people. Isn't giftedness much more easier to see than godliness? A young person does a great talk. The temptation is to push them into ministry without considering their godliness. And the long-term results can be disastrous. Paul also encourages Timothy to take care in appointing leaders so that he himself does not get embroiled in their sins. By laying hands on them, you're also responsible. And so you take part of the blame, the responsibility, if that person is unsuitable. And so while the office of elder is a noble position, we need to be careful that we don't push anyone into it who's not suitable. And that often happens because we haven't taken the time to get to know them. And we see this in verses 24 to 25. Sometimes sin is obvious, but sometimes sin is only apparent in time. We can be quick to form judgments without examining all the facts. Any potential leader needs to be examined. Does he leave a trail of good works behind, or is it a trail of sinful actions? This is clearly seen in appointing elders today. Teaching elders go through the training of seminary and examinations by presbytery. Ruling elders serve in the church. Their gifts are tested before they are appointed. Now, Paul inserts verse 23, and it seems confusing why it's even there. In some Bible versions, they have even put it in brackets. Well, having encouraged Timothy to keep himself pure, Paul wants to be balanced. He's already mentioned that elders are not to be given to too much wine. So clearly some elders had been getting drunk. And the danger can be to go to the other extreme and abstain from alcohol altogether. Now, while that is not wrong, and as leaders we need to be careful, our behavior will affect others. But at the same time, we're not going to please everyone who has an opinion about us. Timothy clearly has a health concern. And so Paul counsels him against these extremes. He is to drink a little wine to help his weak constitution. Timothy's weakness may have been a result of the stress of the responsibilities that he is under in Ephesus. And Paul is concerned for the health of Timothy. Healthy ministers are important if they are to fulfill the work long term. So church leaders are to be honored for their work through adequate provision, and their positions should be respected in such a way that elders are not dismissed lightly nor appointed quickly. But because the office of elder clearly impacts the gospel, care needs to be taken that no one is appointed who will bring it into disrepute. Then fourthly, let's notice, you're to show respect to those you work for in verses 1 and 2. You're to show respect for those you work for. Now, this appears to be a very different topic to what the rest of the passage has been talking about. But actually, it's not. Again, we see here behavior that is fitting for the family of God. Whether that's gathering together, like here in this church building, or whether we are the household of God, scattered across Bloomington tomorrow morning, in our different employments, in our different responsibilities. God's call is that we behave in such a way that people are not put off, but drawn to Jesus. And Paul mentions slavery here. Now, it must be said that first century slavery is very different to the slavery that we think of that happened in the 19th century or slavery that happens even today. That doesn't mean Paul is condoning slavery. Notice how he describes slaves here. They're under a yoke. A yoke means a burden, like an ox or a donkey would be under a yoke to pull a cart or a plow. It's negative language because Paul rightly sees slavery as dehumanizing. And he clearly condemns slavery back in chapter 1 in that list of sins when he speaks of kidnappers or enslavers. But we can still learn from this passage principles of how to show respect, how to show honor for those who we work for. And that respect is for both Christian and for unbelieving bosses. Paul doesn't differentiate. Sadly, there's often an attitude of, I will work well if I'm treated well. But we are to work hard regardless of how our boss treats us. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for complaints tribunals or trade union membership. That's not what Paul is addressing here. We are to show respect so that the reputation of the gospel is not damaged, so that God's name and our teaching may not be blasphemed as we read off in verse 1. This is Paul's constant theme in this letter. Why is Paul teaching this? Maybe slaves were questioning why they should work so hard for an owner, a boss, who's hostile to the gospel. But Paul wants these slaves to work hard so that they commend the gospel to their boss. Now, with a Christian master, the temptation might come in a different form. Within the church, a master and a slave have the same status. And the temptation would be to think that's true in the home too, where the slave works. It could be easy to become presumptuous, to think, oh, my master will understand, or he has to forgive me for that. Maybe the slave is cutting his hours that he's working at home so that he can help out at the church. And he thinks, well, my master will understand and doesn't even ask. Paul also taught that Christians are to treat each other like family. And so the danger could be that of over-familiarity. But in a workplace, people need to know their position for work to be accomplished successfully. As Christians in the workplace, you are on the front line. And Phil Ryken says, a Christian who gives anything less than the very best effort puts Jesus Christ in a bad light. It's not easy. When everyone else is mocking the boss, do you join in? Or will you show respect to your boss? When you're on a break, do you think, oh, only another couple more minutes, the boss won't mind? Or do you respect your boss and be at your desk on time? On the front line, it's not easy, but it's also where a godly character is most noticed. The watching world observes the gospel when it sees Christians interacting with each other. And is Paul's description in verse 2 true? Do you support and love fellow Christians in the workplace? Do you seek their benefit? Or is it no different to the world where there is constant competing with each other? Now, this is a hard ask. But we have a God who can relate to us in our work. Consider Christ's work on this earth. He became a servant. He became a slave when he came into this world. Kent Hughes says he became our slave. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. He suffered the penalty that we deserved. He paid for our sins when he died on the cross. While it's one thing to obey a master, it is another thing to obey a master who is so generous that he has willingly served as your slave. And since Jesus Christ has already done more for us than we will ever do for him, we should at least do what we can for him. And we should do this at work as much as anywhere else. So as the household of God, whether we're gathered together like this, or the household of God scattered across Bloomington tomorrow, in all our different walks of life, God's call is that we behave ourselves in such a way that people who aren't yet Christians are not put off, but drawn to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help that we would shine forth the gospel. Help us in our conduct to do that. In the church, Lord, that we would show respect to the elders, but yet be ready to discipline when we're not following your way. That we would be wise in appointing new elders in our work, Lord. Lord, help us to respect our bosses. Lord, give us strength, particularly when we find our boss difficult. Give us, Lord, the strength and the ability to show him or her respect. Ultimately, Lord, help us to behave in a way that would draw people to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.